What's the worst thing you have ever forgotten to pack? If it was for a vacation or just an errand? It happens. Usually it's something that's not that big of a deal. Phone charger, toothbrush, bathing suit. I tend to forget to pack any kind of work gloves on the rare occasion that I might need them. Oh, we're going to bring a bunch of rusty garbage and broken glass to the dump. I'm out the door with just my keys. Why would I need gloves? And then I get there and remember, oh yeah, gloves. Tonight, the disciples find themselves on the receiving end of a very strong rebuke from the Lord. It's not just a, hey guys, we need to do a little bit better talk. In fact, Jesus speaks so seriously to them, he warns them that they are thinking and acting almost as if they were non-believing outsiders, almost as if they were the scribes and Pharisees, almost as if they were totally outside the family of God. They thought the problem was that they forgot to pack bread, literal bread. The real problem was that they failed to perceive what Jesus was actually trying to say to them, what he was actually trying to teach them, and failing to perceive the true depth, not only of the work he was doing in their midst, but once again, who he really is. And remember, all of Mark hinges and culminates on this moment where Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And we see that the whole gospel is defined by person after person misunderstanding the depth of who Jesus is, the depth of what he was saying, the depth of his work. As disciples ourselves, as I'm guessing most of us are here tonight, we want to learn from this moment and remind ourselves to see Christ's work with spiritual eyes, hear his words with spiritual ears, and take to heart his warning to watch out not only for bad influences outside of us, but also any potential areas of hardening in our own hearts. And so let's look again at verse 1. In those days, there was again a large crowd. They had nothing to eat. He called the disciples and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, and some of them have come a long distance. So this is the second miraculous feeding of a great multitude in Mark. It's very similar to what we saw in chapter 6, what we call the feeding of the 5,000. It was really more like 10,000. In the Gospels here, they only count the men. They don't count the women and children, but we say the feeding of the 5,000 or here the feeding of the 4,000. It was very comfortably at least 10 or 12 in the first and 8 or 10 in the second. But in this second feeding, a lot of the language and even the mechanics of what happens are the same, and so we don't need to take such a close look at it, but there are a few key notable differences. The foremost difference is that the previous feeding in Mark 6 was all Jews, and there were all of these connections to Moses and the Israelites out in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. And we saw how the Lord was not just feeding people, but he was revealing something true about his messianic work for the people of Israel. Now here, Jesus is in the Decapolis, meaning that this group was largely Gentile, or at very least a mix of Jews and Gentiles, but definitely lots of Gentiles here, if not predominantly a non-Jewish multitude. And when Jesus said that some of them have come a long distance, he used a term that was often used to speak of Gentile foreigners from distant lands in the Bible. And so in this scene, Jesus Christ is making a major theological statement. Understand, again, there is the practical side of the miracle that he actually does care for these individuals and their hunger and their nourishment. He cares about that, absolutely. But in addition to that, he's making a major theological statement that he will do for the Gentile nations what he does for Israel. That he will bring the Gentiles into his flock because he has the same compassion for them as he does the literal sons of Abraham. That he's going to stretch out to the entire world and say, anyone who wants to come to me can come and eat and drink and be saved and be shepherded. And it doesn't matter how far off you are. Doesn't matter how far off you were, you can come to me and I will receive you and I will make you my own and I will save you and I will cleanse you and I will give you my righteousness. And we see here that not only is he willing kind of to do the same thing in fairness, but we see once again, he has the great compassion for these people. He has the same compassion for this group as he did for the previous group in Mark 6. And we see that Jesus makes himself responsible for their nourishment and care. He says, man, if they leave, people are going to collapse on the way. And even though these were not Jews, and even though they weren't disciples in the sense that the 12 are disciples, he still says, I am making myself responsible for their lives and for their care and for what they need. He's a savior, a comprehensive savior. He wants to be your Lord and your provider, not just for heaven, but for every day of your life. Now, another difference between this feeding and the last one is that this time, the disciples didn't come to Jesus and say, can you get rid of the crowd, please? They at least learned that lesson. Last time, they came to Jesus and were frankly a little annoyed at him and at them. And can you get rid of these people? We're tired of them being around. They don't do that this time. They keep quiet. Instead, Jesus, after 3 days of nonstop ministry, calls the guys together and he presents this problem to them. The same problem that they had before back in Mark chapter 6. We've played this song before. We've seen this movie before. We'd think that the disciples could see what was happening, that it was obvious and clear, and that they would come with expectation. Even excitement, but if not excitement, expectation that Jesus would do again what he had done before, that he would consistently work the same kind of miracle that he did, but they don't expect it. Here's their response to Jesus's question. His disciples answered him in verse 4, where can anyone get enough bread here in this desolate place to feed these people? Really? You know, as readers, it's so easy to think, guys, this is a no-brainer. Obviously, Jesus is going to do the same thing like he did before. Obviously, he's setting it up so that, you know, he's lobbing it right over the plate for you. What should we do? Why doesn't somebody just say, well, why don't you do what you did before because you're still good and you're still compassionate and you're still just as able to work this miracle? Now, so we read it, and I think if we're honest, that's how we think of the disciples in the moment. Our brains think that it's just obvious, and it's right there in front of them, and like, how could they have any trouble trusting the Lord when it's not our experience, when it's not our situation, when we're not the ones in the desolate place surrounded by the needy people? But the truth is, our hearts have such a hard time trusting the Lord to be faithful to us, don't they? They really do. I know I do, that no matter how often the Lord has been faithful, no matter how often the Lord has been good, no matter how often the Lord has done things in my life or shown me things, when I get into the wilderness situation, there's still that inkling that, well, this time the Lord's going to let me down. This time the Lord's going to fail in some way. This time the Lord's going to forget about me, or maybe he forgot that he can, you know, work all things together for his good. And so our hearts feel this way towards the Lord because we are often weak in faith. But the thing is, look, it's not just us and it's not just the 12. Let's go back to the Old Testament. The man after God's own heart, David. We're all, you know, we have such admiration for David, his relationship with the Lord, the things God did in his life, you know, the Psalms he wrote, the battles he won, he ruled over Israel. He struggled with this kind of mentality as well. One example is in 1 Samuel chapter 27, right? He's already destroyed Goliath and he's already been anointed as the next king of Israel. And he already has all of these promises and all these things happening. And in 1 Samuel 27:1, we read this, David said to himself, one of these days I'll be swept away by Saul. It was the same problem. One of these times, one of these days, in one of these situations, God will not come through. He will fail. He will forget. He will let me fall through the cracks. No, you won't get swept away by Saul. We know that as readers. Even Saul's son, Jonathan, said, "You're kidding, right? Obviously, you're not going to get swept away by my father. You're going to be the next king of Israel. Of course you're not going to be swept away. Why? Because God loves you, and because he's promised things to you, and because he has a great plan for your life." And the same is true for us. But our hearts are prone to wander, quick to doubt, and we need to recognize that. Even the disciples up close and personal with Jesus Christ, having seen this exact situation and seen the amazing miracle of themselves and been a part of it, you fast forward just a little bit of time and the exact same situation happens and they're like, "Well, I don't know. There's no hope for these people here." But the reason this happens, we know why it happens, right? It's a heart issue. We know that in this period of the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are in a pattern of hard-heartedness. Mark said so back in chapter 6. It says, hey, they didn't understand what was going on here because their hearts were hard. And we're going to see here at the end of this, Jesus is going to once again say, hey, you guys have a hard-heartedness problem. Even with all they've seen, even with all they've heard, even with all they've done, remember, they have gone out two by two. They have worked miracles in the power of Jesus Christ as well. Even with all of that, as up close and personal as they were still able to make these mental and spiritual mistakes because their hearts were hard, because there was a rigidness in their hearts toward the Lord and toward their understanding of what God was saying and what he wanted to do. And so the 12 say, listen, nobody has enough to feed all of these people. Even understand that this is obviously, we don't know the exact count, but this is obviously a smaller group than the last feeding. They know Jesus can feed a group this size. Or we know it intellectually, we know it on a historical basis, but in the heart, it was that same doubt, it was that same rigidness, it was that same hardness. And they said, yeah, there is no salt for this, because we can only see things on a human level. David Garland writes this, "The 12 do not yet realize that even with their scanty supplies, they have in Jesus enough to feed the entire world." Jesus could feed the whole world with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He could speak a word and accomplish all of it. And they haven't yet accepted that in their own hearts. And so when this problem presents itself to them, they say, there is no answer. There is no answer. These people are just donezo. They're just going to have to go hungry. Now, let's remind ourselves of what is true. In the lives we lead, if we're Christians, resources are not the determining factor. Difficulty is not the determining factor. Circumstances are not the determining factor ever. The God of the universe decides. The God of the universe is the decider. In our lives, when a problem or opportunity arises, the first attention should not go to the difficulty or even to the resources. Our first attention should always go to the Lord. He's the decider. He has an opinion on the situation we find ourselves in, whether that situation is really difficult and bad or whether that situation is really, really good, right? So if you find yourself, let's use a couple of real world examples. Let's say tomorrow you open your mailbox and a legitimate, you know, bill that you didn't know was coming due comes due, you know, $10,000, it's due by the end of the week, $100,000, it's due by the end of the week. Okay, my first attention should not be to that situation or to be to the difficulty. It should be to the Lord. Lord, what are we going to do about this? Because you care about my life and you have an opinion about this situation. None of this is happening outside of your love or your care, or your compassion for my life. And so what should we do? Or pause and let's imagine you go to the mailbox tomorrow. You open it up and inside a generous benefactor has written you a $1 million check. Says, the Lord told me to give you $1 million. Our first attention should not be to, what do I think I should do with this money? It should be, Lord, what do you want? What's your opinion on this resource? Right? The Lord has an opinion on the resource as much as he has on the bad circumstances. And so the first attention should go to the decider, not the difficulty, not the circumstances, but to the Lord. Our first question should be what we wish the disciples would have said is, Lord, what should we do? There's that great moment in John at the wedding of Cana, right, where you know, Mary comes and says, hey, they're out of wine. And Jesus says, well, you know, what do you want me to do about that? And then Mary turns to the servants and just says, do whatever he tells you. Don't ask any questions. Don't worry about it. Do whatever he tells you. And so as we move through life and encounter these different circumstances, situations, opportunities, appointments, all these things, say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Is this an opportunity for some, you know, remarkable spiritual work in my life? Or is this just kind of a regular life thing that you still care about, but nothing, you know, unusual is going to happen here? But he has an opinion and he's the decider, and we want to do what the disciples failed to do and trust him and say, well, Lord, you have an idea. You've allowed this in my life for a reason. And so why don't you tell me, Lord, what to do? Verse 5, how many loaves do you have? He asked them. 7, they said. And he commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground. Now notice, less people, more loaves, right? And so they're not getting it. They're just like, who can feed all these people? You know, you have more loaves than you had last time. You had to go get the loaves from a little boy last time. And you have 5 loaves with you. That last time you have 7 loaves now and fewer people, but still they're not getting it. And so taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And so they served them to the crowd. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he said these were to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And then they collected 7 large baskets of leftover pieces. About 4,000 were there. He dismissed them, and he immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. This would have been interesting because under the ceremonial laws, Jews aren't allowed to eat with Gentiles. And now here are the disciples serving them dinner. Once again, the 12 are brought face to face with the reality that God and Jesus do not hate Gentiles. They love them just as he loved Jews, right? So God, and Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, God loves Gentiles. And all of the Jews of the time thought, no, God absolutely hates Gentiles. And so this would have been an interesting food service. The baskets shown here weren't the small sort of lunchbox style that we've seen before in the last one. These are more like hampers. They're big baskets. In Acts 9, this kind of basket is large enough for a grown man to fit in. The Apostle Paul has to be hidden in one of these baskets, lowered down over the wall. So they have a lot of food, which is going to come into play in a minute here. A lot of food available after this miracle. Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. How many proofs would be enough? God must give us a sign that you're the Messiah. You mean like healing the blind, cleansing lepers, raising the dead? How about God the Father, you know, speaking from heaven at my baptism and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove? Any of those ring a bell? You saw all of them, right? In your life as a Christian, as you're out there shining the light of the gospel, there are going to be unbelievers who just won't believe. There are some that want to be convinced and some have genuine questions, but there are many who just won't believe. It's not about proof. They're like the children of Israel in Exodus 32. There we are, Exodus 32, children of Israel, they're at Mount Sinai. They look up the mountain. The Shekinah glory of God is thundering and cloud and all this stuff is happening. And they say, Okay, Aaron, go ahead and make gods for us so they can lead us because Moses is gone and, you know, we just need gods now. What about that one right up there that is, you know, doing all this stuff? No, just make gods who will go before us. They want gods in their own image. They want gods under their own, you know, rules and, you know, on their own terms. It's not that they didn't have enough to believe in. It's that some of those wicked people would not believe. When you talk with unbelievers, be gracious, be patient, be clear in sharing the truth of Jesus, but also remind yourself the reality is that some have no genuine interest in being convinced or hearing answers. Some of them just want to argue and tear down. And I find that is especially true when we're talking about online discussions. I don't know if you figured this out yet. No one's convinced of anything in any social media argument. Have you ever been convinced of anything that somebody said on social media, like when you were arguing with them? The answer is no. And so sometimes you just have to say, okay, this isn't a genuine ask. And for these Pharisees, this was not actually about proof. They saw all the miracles. What did they say when they saw the miracles? They said, oh, well, he does it by the power of the devil. That's how he's doing these miracles. They would not believe. I mean, Jesus said as much. He said, listen, you won't believe no matter what. They would not listen to God, who was revealing the truth of the Messiah to them again and again and again by absolutely infallible, miraculous proofs. But Jesus explains that the problem for the Pharisees specifically, he explains in John chapter 8, he says, listen, the real issue is not about you being convinced or enough data or enough evidence. He says, the real problem is that you belong to the devil. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And you know what? They are proving it right here. Because our text, where it says that they were trying to test him, you know, when I read that, they're trying to test him. In my mind, it conjures the idea of really trying to verify or evaluate, but that's not what's happening. That word for test, what they were doing to Jesus, is the same word used back in Mark 1 when the devil was tempting Jesus. That's what they were trying to do. This Pharisee interaction was a satanic attack on the Lord. Remember, the Gospels say that Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And he didn't, that wasn't just a one-time thing. It says that he departed until an opportune time. And he was always looking for times to tempt Jesus, to attack Jesus, to come after Jesus. And you know what? For his part, the Lord was not going to play the game that day. Verse 12, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation demand a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and went to the other side. This is the second time in two studies that we've seen Jesus sigh like this. This time, linguists tell us it was an intensified version, just a visceral reaction of grief toward what they were doing. From deep within Jesus' heart, it broke his heart. I mean, it's hard for us to wrap our heads around it, but Jesus loves the Pharisees like he loves us. He loved the Pharisees like he loved Peter, James, and John. Now, they were captured by the devil to do his will and doing all of these satanic things and blaspheming the Lord, and yet the Lord loved him. And from deep within his heart, this visceral sigh of grief and disappointment comes out. And you know, the Pharisees had no excuse, none whatsoever. Jesus is the proven Christ by word, by work, by witnesses. Sometimes you'll hear atheists say things like, well, if God is real, why doesn't he write a message in the sky? Well, number one, he has written a message in the sky. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament, his handiwork, right? It may not be written in English, but it's pretty easy to look up at the stars and say, huh, something must have made all of this, and to start getting into it. But even aside from that, all the proof has been and continues to be entered into the record of human history. There's no excuse. We have the Lord's infallible word, which is accessible to almost everybody on the planet. Yeah, there are still some people who don't have access to the Bible, but it is an amazing thing that anyone with an internet connection can read the whole word of God, probably in their language, for free, in a way that has never been possible for all of human history. His work continues around the globe and is visible around the clock, as lives are changed, communities are changed, people are saved. And he sends us out to be true witnesses of his grace, his power, his ability, his truth, his goodness. And the heavens declare his glory. Right? There's no lack of proof. It's not about proof. It's about a willingness to believe. Verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to take bread and only had one loaf with them in the boat. Okay, so here's the moment that we've been building to. The disciples forgot to pack bread. Not a big deal in the grand scheme of things, but the situation is going to uncover a much larger problem, the heart problem. But let's be real. It's pretty embarrassing that they forgot to bring bread. They had 7 huge laundry hampers of bread a few minutes ago, and they're like, oh, we don't have any. Like the whole boat was full of bread a minute ago. Yeah, we don't have any bread. We have one loaf. One guy pocketed one loaf, and that's all we have. This is pretty embarrassing, right? They had huge baskets of supernatural supply, and they left it behind. They weren't concerned with it. In the Bible, God explains to us, his people, all the things he supplies us with. His peace given to us, His joy, His wisdom, His strength to endure, His way out of any temptation, right? All of these things that the Lord says, I have given you this supernatural supply. You can have it, you can use it, it's yours. But so often as we live life, we set sail, we push off the shore, leaving all the baskets on the beach. And we find ourselves angry or bitter or burned out or overcome by temptation or fearful or confused or all these natural human experiences. And yet all of those things have been addressed specifically by God so that we can be lifted up above the earthly problems and live a supernatural life. The Lord says, I want to give you everlasting life right now. And you are going to live a life that is supernatural in nature. Not that we're working miracles, but He says, but I'm going to give you peace like no peace in the world. I'm going to give you joy in every circumstance. I'm going to give you a way out of any temptation that you will never face a temptation you can't overcome. I'm going to give you all of these different things. Baskets and hampers full of it. It's yours. Have my grace, have my wisdom, have my strength, have my all of these things. And I'm going to give you special spiritual gifts on top of that so you can live an even more supernatural life as you build up the church and witness for me and bless other people's lives. I'm giving all of that to you. And so often we say, well, we'll just row in our own strength. I'll leave all that stuff on the shore. I don't really want to live a supernatural life. I don't need that supernatural nourishment because I have my natural things and those are good enough for now. And listen, we're going to come to the end of our own human reserves long before we reach the other side of life. And that's why the Lord says, you need what I'm giving you. You need these gifts. You need these provisions. You need the bread of life. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you need my grace, and you need my patience, and you need my love, and you need my joy, and you need my peace, and you need all of these things. And so instead of leaving them behind, God's word urges us to use those gifts. Through these great and precious promises, we share in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world, Peter says. The Lord's like, I want to give you things so that you can share in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world. And so we, on a devotional level, want to be careful that as we live life, we are not leaving the baskets on the shore, but realizing that these are things that have been provided miraculously through the work of Jesus Christ given to us for our nourishment and for our strength and for our future. Verse 15. He gave them strict orders. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They were discussing among themselves that they did not have any bread. Jesus often uses current situations to teach us eternal truths. He hears the guys talking about the bread, and so he uses that moment to try to warn them about dangerous influences that will try to worm their way into a disciple's heart. So he uses a physical situation to teach them about living the spiritual life. Now, leaven, by the way, is not exactly the same as yeast. In fact, in antiquity, yeast was rare. Leaven is a synonym for corruption, right? It's a picture of that which corrupts the lump. And Jesus is saying here, watch out that these different influences don't corrupt your life. First, he says, the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, in Luke, Jesus specifically says that the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, that they claimed to be righteous while in reality dishonoring God. In Matthew, the leaven of the Pharisees is also refers to their false teaching, the idea that rules and rituals make you right with God. So legalism. And legalism is always hypocritical because no one can actually live up to it. And so the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocritical and legalism. What was Herod's leaven? Well, Herod was all about self. He was all about license and wealth and power and pleasure. And around him, there was a group of supporters called the Herodians. And they were Jews who saw Herod's rule as a way to get political power in the here and now. And so you have legalism on one side, license on the other. You have the corrupting influence of self-righteousness and the corrupting influence of self-indulgence. And Jesus says here, hey, you guys, watch out for this stuff, because a little bit of either of these things is going to spread through your whole life and change the composition of who you are. It's going to corrupt your spiritual life through and through, so watch out. These are viruses that really can infect us, even as Christians, even as New Testament born-again believers. I know that's true because you get to the book of Acts, and there's an amazing moment in the book of Acts that's easy to pass over. You see that in the church, there was a whole group of Christians who called themselves the party of the Pharisees. And they did so without irony, absolutely serious. They said, no, yeah, we're mixing Pharisee life and Christian life. And so, by the way, everybody needs to get circumcised and everybody needs to follow the law of Moses, and they have the whole Jerusalem council. But the party of the Pharisees, they said it with a straight face as Christians who believed in Jesus. When we look at the church in Corinth, we see they swung the other way. They're deep into license and self-indulgence and you know, weird immoral behavior like Herod was doing, the leaven of Herod. And so clearly, we need as Christians to take this warning from Mark 8 to heart, to not let either of these leavening agents into our lives, because a little bit will spread through our whole spiritual lives and corrupt the whole thing. The problem is, the disciples' hearts were hard. Verse 17, aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Do you have hardened hearts? Do you have eyes that do not see, and do you have ears and do not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets full of leftovers did you collect?" 12, they told him. "And when I broke the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you collect?" 7, they said. And he said to them, "Don't you understand yet?" And so it's a little bit chilling because they had all the factual understanding. They answered the questions correctly, but they were far from correct in how they were understanding the situation. And so Jesus gives this warning, and apparently the disciples immediately disregard and even ignore what he said and just went on back talking about the loaves. They just moved on to the thing they were concerned about because they didn't really grab what he was talking about. Whose fault was it that they only had one loaf of bread, pointing fingers and getting upset? Well, listen, guys, first of all, it's all of your faults. There's a bunch of baskets. You all have hands. You all could have done this, but you didn't. And second, much more importantly, Jesus is like, hey, you remember who you're in the boat with, right? It doesn't matter how many loaves you have if the bread of life is in the boat with you, and that he can take care of any situation, which he has proven over and over again. And so they were focused on the situational difficulty. We're going to need more bread. While Jesus was trying to get them to think about the spiritual dangers that are ever present in the world around us. Spiritually deaf ears are a way worse problem than physically empty stomachs. And yet they just weren't seeing it. Because where they needed sensitivity, there was stiffness. The disciples were in a pattern and period of hard-heartedness in this section of Mark. The Pharisees were absolutely deaf and spiritually blind, right? They were absolutely deaf, spiritually speaking. But unfortunately, the disciples found themselves not far behind, at least at this point. And they reveal here that they also had a mostly superficial perspective on Jesus's miracles, shown in those moments where they're saying, you know, instead of like falling down before Jesus in just constant worship, realizing that the Messiah, God of very God, is with them, instead they're spending Jesus's time by saying, "Jesus, which one of us is the greatest in the group? And may we sit on your right hand, you know, in your kingdom? And how about you call down fire on these people we don't like?" And it's like, man, do you guys even get who Jesus is and what he's doing and what he's saying? And the answer was no, not at this point. The questions that they're unable to answer here, or just the fact that they're not grabbing onto what Jesus is saying, it reveals a total misunderstanding of the teaching and work of Jesus Christ in this moment. It wasn't about loaves of bread. It wasn't about earthly prestige. It wasn't about political dominance. It was about new life, a new way of life where our minds are set on things above, not on earthly things. And the good news is that there was still hope for these guys, 11 out of 12 of them at least. Don't you understand yet? They didn't today, but they would eventually. You know, seeing the risen Christ and experiencing Pentecost, they would finally start to grasp the spiritual realities Jesus wanted to teach them. Not perfectly. You follow the rest of the story and we'll see that these guys had a ways to go even decades after this moment, well into church history. But we have a long way to go as well, right? We can be hard-hearted in ways. We can be spiritually, you know, numb a little bit. And so we understand that we have a ways to go just like they had a ways to go. But as we go, here's the encouragement. We don't need to worry about what we bring into the boat of life. Christ is enough for every situation. And in every situation, there is a spiritual reality that God wants to teach you. As we walk with Him, let's not forget to pack tender hearts, listening ears, open eyes, and a submitted mind so that we are continually shaped and influenced by Him, so that He can teach us what He wants to teach us in the situation we find ourselves in, and not be influenced by the corrupting agents of the world around us.